I want you to imagine your hero. Maybe it's a hero of childhood, a historical hero. Maybe it's a hero in your line of work, a favorite author, athlete, president. My historical hero is Charles Spurgeon. He preached with clarity, simplicity, beauty, and power. I am in awe every time I read him. When I was a kid, my hero was Tom Cruise. I mean, come on, people. My dad was a fighter pilot. I saw Top Gun. I was hooked. You can't blame me. I do hope the third one comes out. Anywho, I want you to imagine. Oh. And now I want you to imagine for a moment that you have access into their life. Imagine you are brought into their inner circle. And you find out you actually don't like them. You thought you liked them. But who you imagined them to be isn't who they actually are. Now keep this in mind as I tell you the name of a person you have all heard of. Jesus. Pretty historical, significant guy, right? It's the understatement of the century. What do you think of him? To some of you, he is precious. To some of you, he's just an historical figure. Here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want to do with you this morning. I want to bring you into his inner circle. I want you to see him up close and personal. And the crazy thing is, you actually can come into his inner circle because unlike most high-profile individuals, Jesus does not have gatekeepers. Jesus does not have assistants screening access to him. Jesus actually invites you to know him. And so come with me. Come with me this morning. And let me just tell you that what you're going to see is going to blow your mind. For those of you who are Christians, he will become still yet more precious to you. And for those of you who aren't, well, you just may become one today. So how am I going to give you access? How will I show you Jesus? Well, first I want to take you to Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus reveals to us his very heart. And then second, I'm going to take you on a survey of several passages where we'll see his heart lived out with sinners just like you and me. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. If you're new to looking at the Bible is divided into two big sections, the Old Testament, which goes through Malachi, and then the New Testament, which begins in Matthew, and it goes all the way to Revelation. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. It's about three-fourths of the way through the Bible. Matthew chapter 11, that's a big, bold number. Verse 28, that's a smaller number. And as you turn there, in his excellent book titled Gentle and Lowly, which has greatly encouraged me and informs much of what I'm going to share with you in this first point, Dane Ortlund points out that in the four Gospels given to us, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, 89 chapters of biblical text, there's only one place where Jesus tells us about his own heart. Think about that. When we read the Gospels, the God-man is revealed to us. We see his power over nature, over sickness, over life, over death, over the demonic. We see how he understood himself to be the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. We see his prayer life. We see his teaching ministry. We see his unjust arrest, death, resurrection, ascension. But only once here in Matthew chapter 11 does he tell us about his heart? Read Matthew 11, 28 through 30 with me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, let's look at several truths here. First of all, who is Jesus at his core? Asking that question brings us to that short but important word, heart. What is the heart? The heart is the animating center of a person's thoughts and desires and passions and priorities. According to the Bible, the heart is the very essence of who a person is. And this makes sense. We use heart in this way. If a teacher sees a student acting out of character for the norm, the teacher might say, you know, that's not who Sam is. Sam has a good heart. Some of us are like, Sam does not have a good heart. You know what I'm saying? But we need those teachers. We need those teachers. And so when the teachers say things like that, what they're saying is that the essence of a person is their heart. And this is how the Bible uses heart. Our heart is the well out of which all the water of our life flows. And so who is Jesus in his heart? Who is Jesus at his core? Two words, gentle and lowly. Let's just zoom in. Gentle. The same word is used three other times in the New Testament. In the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, same word, for they shall inherit the earth. In the prophecy about Jesus in Matthew 21, behold, your king is coming to you humble, same word, and mounted on a donkey. And in Peter's words to wives, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. 1 Peter 3. The words translated, meek, humble, gentle. Have you ever been around someone and you're afraid that just a misstep at the wrong time, in the wrong way, it's going to set them off? Some of you are smiling. Have you been around someone that you know that if you do this or if you say that, then the relational fallout is going to be big? You do not have to worry about that with Jesus. Jesus is gentle at his core. What this means is that Jesus isn't harsh. Jesus isn't reactionary. Jesus isn't quick on the trigger, nor is he easily exasperated. Jesus is the most understanding and patient person on the planet. Jesus is gentle. And he is lowly. This specific word is translated as humble in the New Testament, but I would argue that it's not so much humble as a character virtue, but humble in terms of low estate. For instance, in Romans 12, Paul exhorts Christians to not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Same word. So essentially he's saying, associate with those who are of low estate. Associate with those who are unimpressive. Associate with those who are not the special people. This is highlighting Jesus' accessibility. Have you ever been around someone that you'd like to know and you'd like to be friends with and you'd like to be close to, but you just can't seem to break into that inner circle of access? Do you know what I'm talking about? Either they don't have time or they're not interested, or they're just full up on certain relationships. We understand that, but let me just tell you, you will never have that problem with Jesus. At his core, he is accessible. He is not distant. He is not aloof. He does not only associate with the important or the holy. He does not reside in an ivory tower away from dirty and smelly sinners. He is accessible. Just think about this. The God-man, light of light, very God of very God, at his core, is not pointing his fingers at sinners, but opening his arms to sinners. Gentle. And further, the God-man, perfect in holiness, resplendent in beauty, the object of angels' praise from eternity past, at his core, he is not aloof from sinners, but he associates with sinners. Lowly. This is unbelievable. But let's ask another question. Who does he relate to like this? You must know that he is not like this to all sinners. If you look at Matthew 11, if you just kind of back up and look at a little bit of the context, you're going to see his words early in the chapter. He actually denounces two cities. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" Those are actually words of judgment and condemnation. And Jesus does that because they have rejected him. He came to them. He revealed himself to them. He performed miracles in their midst, yet they would not come to him. Point is, Jesus is not gentle and lowly to all. He is gentle and lowly to all who come to him. "Come to me," he says in 28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." And so I just want you to step back for a second. Which sinners is Jesus gentle and lowly toward? Not all sinners. He is gentle and lowly toward sinners who come to him. And so I think we need to just ask the next question. Well, who can come to him? Who does he invite? That's a good question to ask. And praise the Lord, we don't have to guess. "Come to me," he says, "all who labor and are heavy laden." This is a wide open invitation. Whoever is heavy laden is invited. Now, this is a description of those who recognize something. They recognize the reality of their sin before Almighty God. This is not, you need to hear this. This is not simply those who labor in life, those who are tired of the hustle and bustle. This is not simply those who are burdened in life. Many are burdened in life. Financially burdened. Professionally burdened. Relationally, emotionally burdened. Don't you agree? I mean, many labor. And many are heavy laden. Yet many do not come to Christ. Some of you do not come to Christ. Why? Because you are not yet burdened by what should burden you the most: your sin. God is real. God made you. God has rights over you. You have not loved him. You have not lived for him. You have not glorified him with the glory that he deserves. You have lived life as though you are an authority to yourself. As though you answer to one person, you and yourself. And that's it. That is high-handed sin. And that is what should burden you. That is what should keep you up at night. That is what should trouble your soul. You stand guilty before an almighty, holy, righteous judge. But listen to me. You are not a lost cause. You are not without hope. You are not done. If you are burdened by this, then Jesus is willing for you to come to him. That's the point of the text. He is not wagging his finger at you if that is true of you. He is opening his arms to you if that is true of you. Come to me, he says. You are invited. And I will give you rest. What does that mean? It means come to me and I will forgive you. It means come to me and I will give your conscience peace. It means come to me and I will remove the hostility between you and my Father. It means come to me and I will take the burden of sin off your shoulders for good. Come to me and I will give you rest. Is there anything more wonderful than this? There is not. There is not. Think about the implications of this. Since Christ is gentle and lowly, friends, there is nothing you need to do to come to him other than to come to him. There are no hoops to jump through. There are no qualifications to attain. There are no prerequisites to pursue. He associates with the lowly. He welcomes the sinner. And what's more, there's no sin that's too far gone. There's no time that's too far past. You cannot exasperate him. You cannot exhaust his patience, not until the end. As long as you are breathing, are you breathing this morning? Even if you're sleeping, you are. He offers, come to me. He is amazing. And that leads us to one more question. What is life with him like? So if you come to him, what will life be like? Well, he tells us actually, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Here's the deal. If you come to Christ and when you come to Christ, you take his yoke upon you. Now, a yoke is an instrument of authority and submission. A yoke is actually a heavy crossbar that is laid on two oxen. And when it's placed on them, it really means they are no longer free to roam about as they please and do whatever it would be that oxen would do in their free time. Instead, they really have to submit to and they have to, not a choice, they have to submit to and they have to work in the field of the one who holds the reins of that yoke. And I just want you to know, so too it is with Christ. When you come to him, you renounce your own self-rule. And you submit to his rule. So when you come to him, you are actually no longer free to roam about in life however you please. No, you must live as he wills, and you must work in his fields. And this is really needful to understand. Some misunderstand this, and some are unfortunately told lies that coming to Christ is really as simple as signing a contract. You say something like, I believe in you, and he says, well, I forgive you. You say something like, I accept you in my heart, and he says, well, here's your get out of hell free card. Listen, coming to Christ is not a business transaction. It's not an insurance policy. Coming to Christ means submitting your life to his lordship and living for his glory from here on out. And what is that like? What is that like? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. My yoke is easy. And my burden is light. Notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, my yoke is hard and my burden is heavy. He didn't say, my yoke is harsh and my burden is unrealistic. Easy and light It's like a burden that's a non-burden. It's like a yoke that's a non-yoke. It's like when you come to Christ, submitting to Him and living for Him becomes not a have to, but a want to. And oh yeah, duh, that's right. That is what it's actually like. When you become a Christian, you become a willing slave of Jesus Christ. And what you find is that life under His lordship is so much better than life under your own lordship. And what's more, even though life as a Christian is sometimes hard, sometimes very hard, that doesn't undo this truth. Yes, you battle with sin. You battle with a clear conscience, knowing you're forgiven, you are no longer enslaved, and sin will not have the last word. Yes, you have hardship, but every single hardship is shot through with meaning and significance as God is maturing you, keeping you, guarding and guiding you until the last day when He promises to bring you to Himself. Yes, your life often does not feel easy. I know, neither does mine. But it is easy because Christ has done all the work. He has done all the work. He has lived in your place, died in your place. He has risen from the grave and He has prepared for you a place. Come on. Somebody get excited. There you go. Even in the hard, His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And all of this flows from His heart. His mercy, His grace. This isn't actually unnatural or forced for Him. He doesn't reach out His hand to you like a kid touching a worm for the first time. No. Strange as it is and wonderful as it is, the God-man at His very core is gentle and lowly toward all who come to Him. And this leads me to my second point. Let's see His heart lived out. You've seen His heart unveiled in this text. Let's see it lived out through some others. And so here's what we're going to do. We're just going to be a fly on the wall. And we're going to observe Jesus' heart toward all types of sinners. Just follow along with me as I take you on a tour. First, His heart towards sexual sinners. In John 4, Jesus interacts with this woman at a well as He's passing through from one place to another. Jesus is ever the evangelist, and so He takes the opportunity to minister to this woman. And at some point, He asks her, "Hey, would you go and call your husband and come back and let's talk more?" And she says, "I don't have a husband." And He says, "I know. I know you've had 5 husbands, and even now the one you're living with is not your husband." Now, why did Jesus do this? Why did He really expose this woman very uncomfortably in this conversation? If we were to judge this conversation by today's etiquette, Jesus looks like a jerk. But listen, He doesn't expose her to shame her. He exposes her to save her. He doesn't want to condemn her for her sin. He wants to save her from her sin. And He does. She believes in Him, and we know she believes in Him because she immediately turns around and becomes an evangelist for Him. She runs back to town where everybody knows this woman, and she says, "Come and hear a man who told me all I ever did." Open kimono with her sins. She doesn't care anymore. Jesus has saved me. You need to know. This woman was a serial adulteress and fornicator. But Jesus is not repulsed by her. Jesus is moved in mercy to save her. Are you a sexual sinner this morning? Are you a fornicator? A live-in boyfriend, live-in girlfriend? Are you an adulterer? Are you lustful? Are you flirting with someone not your spouse? Have you given yourself over to dark desires? Have your dark desires become so dark that you've broken the law? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can come. Second, Jesus' heart towards those who love money and stuff. Luke 19 tells the story of a tax collector named Zacchaeus. Now, tax collectors were cheats and liars and crooks. They were like police officers that you'd hear about in third world countries that stopped drivers not to enforce the law, but to bribe them. They made their money by taking more than what they should, and then they enriched themselves off the back of innocent victims. Well, Jesus was passing through Jericho, and the text says, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. So he ran ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and he came down and he received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and he said, Lord, behold, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man came to save lovers of money and lovers of stuff. If ever there was a man who loved money and stuff, it was Zacchaeus. But it's interesting. Now he loves money no more, right? You can actually see that he's taken Christ's yoke upon him. Because now he parts with his money and he restores what he's stolen. That's repentance. And actually, it's funny. It's quite willing repentance, right? His yoke is easy and his burden is light. I got to just give you one more on this category. You guys remember the rich young ruler? It's a sad story because while he was an upright and a good man, and he really was, when Jesus called him to be willing to forsake all to come to him, he just couldn't do it. He loved his stuff more than he loved Jesus, and so he walked away sorrowful. But I am struck by Jesus' heart. Right before he gave him that hard call to repent, the text says Jesus, quote, looking at him, loved him, and said, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and come to me. Jesus wasn't disgusted with this young man. Jesus wasn't angry with this young man. Jesus longed for him to come to him and be saved from that which enslaved his soul. Isn't that amazing? Jesus came to save selfish parents, selfish spouses, and selfish kids. Jesus came to those who can't stop buying because they want more and nicer and better and newer. Jesus came for those who appear merely frugal, but in reality, you're a miser and you hold on to your money for yourself because you love it. Jesus came to save the greedy. Have you ever been around somebody and thought, you know, I think the most dangerous thing that could come between me and this person is a $5 bill? You know, most people are put off by people like that. And if there's part of your heart where you're like, you know, that actually is kind of me, you actually try to hide it because you don't want people to know. But Jesus knows, and the crazy thing is, he is not put off by it. He is not offended by your closet greed, which will eat you from the inside out, by the way. I've seen it. He wants to give you something so much better. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can come. Jesus has a heart for the wayward and the reckless too. We read the parable of the prodigal son in our scripture reading just a bit ago. And do you know what is so shocking about that parable? It's the father's heart. The father who clearly represents God in the parable. He doesn't just forgive the son. He doesn't just allow the son to come home. He runs to the son. Because his heart was full of compassion towards his son. Think about that. Compassion towards this frankly terrible son who'd not loved his father. He'd used his father. He'd wasted everything his father had given to him. But his father extends compassion, mercy, forgiveness, and love. That's the heart of the father towards this wayward and reckless one. And that's the heart of the God-man, too. Do you know what it honestly seems like? I think we struggle with this, but it almost seems like the more gone you are, the more God's heart beats in mercy for you. Do you think you're too far gone this morning? Do you think Jesus is merciful towards those whose sin is not that bad? Whatever that bad is in your mind. In your mind, have you crossed some imaginary line and you look back and you just think, well, there's no going back now. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can come. And there's more. Jesus' heart goes out to the hopeless. Let me just read you this text in Mark chapter 5. You don't have to turn there, but listen with me. He says this. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but she rather grew worse. She had heard reports about Jesus, and she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened, came in fear and trembling. She fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. This woman was hopeless. She's got this debilitating physical issue. She exhausted every possible avenue and every possible resource, and nothing worked. No doctor could remedy her situation. No money left in the bank. 12 years of suffering. No end in sight. She's hopeless. She turns to Jesus, and Jesus heals her. You need to know one thing. The healings in the Gospels and Acts, they are more than what they appear to be on the surface. Number one, they validate Jesus as the Son of God who has power over life and death. And then number two, and most importantly for my point, they point to spiritual realities beyond themselves. They point to spiritual sickness that no expert can remedy, spiritual sickness that no amount of money can take care of. Spiritual sickness that can be debilitating. The weight of your own sin is debilitating. The weight of someone else's sin who sinned against you can be debilitating. The weight of your guilt, the weight of your shame, the weight of all that is hidden in the closet of your life is debilitating. That is crushing. You can labor under that for years, medicating yourself with this and medicating with that and numbing yourself with this and numbing yourself with that, turning everywhere, turning anywhere, hoping something will work. Nothing works. Not ultimately, but Jesus came for the hopeless. In fact, some of you, it was your hopelessness that brought you here to Redeeming Grace. Some of you were just like this woman. Your hopelessness drove you here, and you came to Jesus, and what you found was something better than experts. What you found was something better than circumstances changing. You found a Savior. A Savior who heals you of your ultimate affliction, sin. Are you hopeless this morning? By all appearances, do you have everything most people would say is the good life, but you're miserable under the surface? Are you tired of the fact that the vacation never satisfies and the upgrade never makes you happy for long, and even that relationship that you thought would fulfill you, and maybe you even have, it doesn't? Have you given up? Maybe you've just gone numb and stopped hoping, and stopped caring, and stopped trying. Or maybe you've become hard and bitter and cold and icy. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Friend, you can come. Jesus' heart also goes out to the murderous and the hateful. I want you to think about the Apostle Paul. I don't know if you know this, but what he was doing before he became a Christian was not good. And actually, we don't have to wonder. In Acts chapter 7, we see that Stephen is stoned to death. Godly man. And Acts chapter 8, verse 1 opens like this. And Saul, which is Paul's name, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Acts chapter 9 opens like this. But Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, which means Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Before Paul was converted, he was a man on a mission to destroy the church. That's as simple as that. And God saved him. Because Jesus came for men and women like this. Men and women like Muslim extremists who persecute Christians in the Middle East. Men and women like LGBTQ+ activists that rage against the church and advocate policies geared to silence the church. Friends, Jesus came for people like this. And he came for more tame, at least apparently more tame forms of murder and hatred too. Jesus came for those who stew over past offenses and despise others. Jesus came for the woman whose fuse is so short that her kids and her husband walk on eggshells. Jesus came for the daughter that can't speak a kind word to her dad, and he came for the dad who can't speak a kind word to his son. Jesus came for just the run-of-the-mill angry person who just always has that chip on his shoulder. Is that you? come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can come. One more. Jesus' heart goes out to the religious and the proud. I think really what's interesting when I look at the life of Paul is that he didn't think that he needed saving. Paul didn't think that he needed saving. He was convinced that all was well between him and God. After all, he actually had quite an impressive moral and religious resume. You can read it in Philippians. But he didn't know Jesus. He was religious and he was proud. You know, you can go to church for years and not be converted. One of the incredible things about the Great Awakening, a movement in our country in the past wherein many came to Christ, one of the incredible things about that time is the number of church people who were being converted. Upright, respectable, church-going, church-serving, church-loving people converted. The Sunday school teacher realizing she doesn't have a living, breathing relationship with Jesus. The church secretary recognizing that her faith is no deeper than agreement with the facts of the gospel. The deacon convicted through the preached word that his heart has actually been cold towards the Lord Jesus, and he actually doesn't love him nor willingly, happily take his yoke upon him. Even pastors, yes, pastors in the Great Awakening, coming to see that they actually don't know Jesus savingly, but Jesus came to save the religious. And he came to save the proud. The man who thinks himself a good man. The man who thinks he and God have an understanding. The man who thinks that forgiveness is for those who've done really bad things. The one who, in almost every conversation, everything somehow circles back to her own accomplishments or his own thoughts on the matter. Is that you this morning? Do you think you don't need saving? Do you think that you and God have an understanding? I pray God, by God's grace, you can see past such self-delusional thoughts and become burdened by your sin. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can come. I could keep going, but I assume some of you have some other plan this afternoon for something. And so I should bring this to a close before dinner. Let me leave you with a few thoughts. Jesus Christ, God made man, is more wonderful than you could ever imagine. We've seen him this morning. We've seen his very heart revealed in Matthew 11, and we've seen his very heart displayed in interaction after interaction after interaction. My exhortation to everyone who hears my voice is to come to Christ. Non-Christian, come to him. Why would you keep yourself from him? Why would you hold yourself off? He is not holding you off. Please, why? Why are you holding him off? Please, stop living under your own authority, which is actually a lie. There is no such thing as self-rule. You are actually under the serpent's rule, and his yoke is not easy, and his burden is not light. His yoke is oppressive, and his burden is harsh, but you can come to Christ. He died and rose for every stripe and type of sinner. He died for you, if you will repent and believe. That's what it means to come, after all. Coming is believing, and believing is coming. Cease from your labor. whatever it is that you are hoping will soothe your conscience or make you good enough is never going to work. It is light and smoke from the enemy of your soul and from the world and from your own foolish thought. Don't let it keep you from seeing the light of the glory of Jesus Christ this morning. His arms are extended. His face is not twisted up and his nose is not upheld in disgust as he holds out his hand in mercy to you. He came to save sinners like you. He is gentle and lowly. Come to him. Come to him. And come to him before it is too late. When you die and you do not know when that will be, his offer of mercy ceases. And when he comes back and you do not know when that will be, his offer of mercy ceases. But it is held out to you today. And to all the saints in the room, I call you to come to him too. Come to him this morning for fresh grace. Come to him this morning for fresh mercy. Come to him this morning for fresh love. Come to him this morning for fresh rest. Do you think that the Savior who extended his arms to you at first pulls them back in time? Do you think that he is tired of you? Do you think that he is exasperated with you? Do you think that he was gracious to you at first, but he will surely sour towards you eventually if he hasn't already? Christian, do not project Jesus onto Jesus, the skewed instincts of your fallen humanity. Your Savior loved you enough to die and rise for you. He loved you enough to send the Spirit to convict you and to draw him to yourself. To himself. He loved you enough to give you a church to guide and protect you. He loves you enough to ever intercede for you. He loves you enough to promise to bring you back to him. You will not wear him out. That's right, Reuben. He is always and ever, to all who come to him, always and ever, a never-ending flowing, wonderful fountain of gentleness and mercy. Rest in him this morning. Rest in him tomorrow. And rest in him always. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are better than we can even imagine. Forgive us for low thoughts of you. Forgive us of thoughts of you that are more thoughts of us projected onto you. Forgive us for hard thoughts of you. And thank you that you're better than we could imagine. Thank you that the more we know you, the more we find out that you're more beautiful than we can imagine. Thank you that you are evermore and always gentle and lowly. And you have given and you will ultimately give rest. We thank you. In your name we pray.